It may surprise you to hear this, but I don't think I feel more emotional about any New Testament book than I do about the letter to the Ephesians. All kinds of feelings are aroused within me when I allow my memory to take me back a few years to encounters I've had with other people in this particular letter. Let me explain what I mean. If I go way back to the early 1950s, I go to the period of time in my life when I first began to do serious Bible study. And you guessed it. It was in the letter to the Ephesians that that took place. I guess you could say I cut my teeth spiritually on the Ephesian letter. And so I feel a lot of exhilaration when I think about this particular six-chapter small yet potent book of the Bible. Next, I would go a little further in this direction now into the late 50s and early 60s. I recall feelings of great encouragement from Ephesians as I sat under a nationally known Bible teacher for a two-week period of time in a lectureship of 16 to 18 hours out of Ephesians. And it was even followed by an examination, which was all a part of a great eye-opening experience for me personally and for many other individuals who were involved in that same lectureship. And I'd be less than honest if I didn't also admit that I have reminders, when I get to Ephesians, of feelings of boredom and terrible disappointment, where for almost 4 years, a certain individual preached out of the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters, 4 years, dry, dull, drawn out, theoretical, verse by verse, verb by verb, Greek term by Greek term analysis of Ephesians. It was good news for the first century man, I guess was the best we could say. But it wasn't a great deal of good news for us living in the 20th century. Sometimes I thought I would gag on Ephesians. On some particular times, half verses would take up a 50 to 60 minute sermon. Sorry, but I don't think that's good exposition. And I remember being bored to tears, wondering if I would ever again be interested in the letter to the Ephesians. Believe it or not, it's taken me years to get over that mental hang-up of those years of boredom and disappointment. And then I've had feelings of exasperation and irritation as I have heard a particular prophet of prosperity over television using the letter to the Ephesians, maybe I should say abusing the letter of Ephesians as he promoted his cause, that if you follow him, you would get rich. And he drew such verses as 1:7, the riches of God's grace. 1:18, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance for the saints. 2:7, again, the riches of God's grace. 3:8, the riches of Christ. He really milked that one. There are riches that are available to all who will follow my teaching. And again, 3:16, the riches of God's glory, where you would be strengthened with wealth in the inner man. And I remember thinking, oh, what an abuse, what an abominable twisting of the message of Ephesians. And then, as is true of many of us, I have memories of delight and joy, where on several occasions I've been involved in personal discipleship groups and Bible study groups with various men down through the years, and not infrequently the letter to the Ephesians has been the basis of our discussion together. And at times some of the richest cream from heaven was poured into our cup. And this is true of many of you as well. So I have the whole spectrum of emotions when I open my Bible to this wonderful book that can be abused and has been and in the future will be, but thank God, more often than not, has been a source of incredible strength to many in the Church of Jesus Christ. Enough of that. Some introductory information about the letter itself. Let me cover three bases just to kind of get our foot in the door. First, the writer and the approximate time in which the letter was written. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 1, that he wrote it. Or at least he says, by signing his name to it, it's his letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, in chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and he goes on to describe or to explain his thoughts there. But he twice puts his name on the letter. Believe it or not, critics still wonder about the authorship of Ephesians. Nevertheless, Paul's name appears directly in it on two occasions, and it is implied on several other occasions. When was it written? It was written in the early 60 era, A.D., 60. If you go back for just a moment to Acts 28, verse 30 and following, you'll see the setting in which it was written. Paul has finished the journeys. He has been taken under arrest in Rome, and he is chained to a Roman soldier for a 2-year period of time in this house arrest. And Luke writes in Acts 28, 30, the last two verses of the book, Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So while he may have been chained and truly under arrest, he still had freedom. Not only freedom to visit with those who came and left, freedom in that encounter, but also freedom to write. He wrote 4 letters during this 2-year period, and they bear the title, The Prison Letters. The prison epistles. One was Ephesians, the one that we're looking at this time. Another one was Philippians. That's the next in our study. And then Colossians. And then the fourth is Philemon, the smallest of the letters, the one chapter of Paul's letters, Philemon. The prison epistles were written during that 2-year period of time. Now, back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, the recipients and their location, these two things are mentioned in this first part of the letter. He says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the saints at Ephesus. Again, it's not guesswork. Paul tells us who got the letter and where they were living. They were the saints. Don't think of saints like it's used today. Think of saints like real people, like you are, like I am. Human, garden variety, ordinary, sinful people saved by the grace of God. This term really means set apart for God's use. Set apart for God's purpose. So the letter is written not to the unsaved. So you shouldn't really use it as an evangelistic tool. There are some great verses in it that we use in evangelism. But it's truth for the saint, truth for those set apart, and it originally is written to those that are at Ephesus, and not just to all Christians at Ephesus, but to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. A little background would be helpful, I think. It was for me to review it. I won't have you turn back to it, but it all is sort of rooted in Acts 18. Paul has been in Corinth for 1.5 years, a little more than that, and then he's led by the Spirit of God to leave Corinth and to make his way through Jerusalem, back to Antioch. Well, when he leaves Corinth, he takes with him 2 people. Their names are Aquila and Priscilla. Very commanding kind of people. A strong people. So strong that en route back home, he stops at Ephesus, which is one of those westernmost towns in what we call today the land of Turkey. He stopped in Ephesus and he left Aquila and Priscilla there. They really did the groundwork in founding the church at Ephesus. He left them there and then he went on. And then Acts 19 says he came back and spent 3 years helping in the foundational work of that church there at Ephesus. So the people in the church at Ephesus have an illustrious background. In fact, they had three very famous pastor types. They had Paul, they had Timothy, and they had, toward the end of the first century, John the Apostle, not to mention Aquila and Priscilla, who worked in tandem with one another. Now, you might think, my, what a Bible Belt, what a tremendous place to live, to be under that kind of teaching for those many years, not only the 3 years of Paul, but the numerous years that Timothy and then later John ministered there. But that's not the kind of city Ephesus was. Some helpful background information is given us regarding Ephesus by a number of writers. I've chosen William Barclay to guide us for a few moments. Just listen to what he says about the city. It was the market of Asia Minor. Again, that's the land of Turkey today. It was the market of Turkey. It was an assize town, A-S-S-I-Z-E, assize town. That's to say, at certain specific times, the Roman governor came there and all great cases of justice were tried. She knew the pomp, the color, the panoply, and the pageantry of Roman power and Roman justice. She was also the seat of the Pan-Ionian Games. Think of our Olympic Games today. The whole country came to see these games, to be the president of these games, to be responsible for their organization and their running was a greatly coveted honor. She was also the home of criminals. The Temple of Diana possessed the right of asylum. That is to say, if any criminal could reach the area around the temple, he was safe. That's a fun thought, isn't it? Inevitably, therefore, Ephesus had become the home of the cutthroats and the swindlers. Please notice, swindlers, and the lawbreakers and the criminals of the ancient world. There were all kinds of tough types, thugs, criminals that found asylum in the city of Ephesus. Great place to raise a little family, huh? She was a center of pagan superstition, but the greatest glory of Ephesus was the temple of Artemis or Diana. One of the seven wonders of the world, and I'll save you the specifics. He describes how big it was. It had the great altar that had been carved by the greatest of all Greek sculptors. The image of Artemis herself was not beautiful. It was a black, squat, many-breasted figure to signify fertility. It was so old that no one knew where it had come from or even of what material it was made. The story had it that it had fallen from heaven. The greatest glory of Ephesus was that she was the guardian of the most famous pagan temple in the world. That was the glory of the place. Paul, Timothy, Aquila, Priscilla, John ministered in a place like that. A busy metropolis committed to a pagan worship. It was there in a city just like ours, just like the city where you live. It was a city just like this that Paul put down the roots and wrote this letter of Ephesians. The theme of the letter, well, look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not Artemis, not Diana, not some squat figure sitting in a temple, but blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I think I would call verse 3 a statement of theme. The Christian's riches in Christ. And all the way through the letter, he brings to our attention our spiritual wealth. Listen, friends, it has nothing to do with material wealth. Nothing. You get no special lining of your pocket by learning Ephesians or by following its precepts. You get no automatic raise at work if you will follow these principles. But you will be enriched deeply in your life as you uncover the jewels, the gems, the riches that are hidden in the mine of Ephesians. Drop down to verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished, made abundant upon us. Beautiful wording, isn't it? Many people compare the letter to the Ephesians with the letter to the Colossians. They are similar, but when it comes to purpose, there is a distinction. In Colossians, you roll up your sleeves and you fight, because Paul is fighting against a subtle heresy of the day. We'll deal with it when we get into Colossians. But Paul isn't fighting in Ephesians. He's declaring. He's rising above the smoke of battle, and he is declaring to the Christian the value of our position in Christ. He leaves the fight till later. But right now, he says, you can live in a hostile society if you live in light of these riches that are yours in Christ. I love it that he steps out of the combat zone and makes a declaration. Early on in my ministry, I was reproved by a very fine, godly man who had many years on me in ministry. He warned me as he heard me preach in my days in New England. He says, just be careful, Chuck, that you're not always fighting battles. I know you're a passionate kind of guy, and I know that you care for the truth, but be careful that you declare our hope in Christ and not just roll up your sleeves and fight. I suppose I'd had too much Colossians and not enough Ephesians when I think back on that. Very good word. He said to me, we not only have a battle that's raging and in which we must fight, but we have truth to declare. Declare the truth. Proclaim it. And at times, don't try to defend it. Just give them the truth. Some of it, God is very able all alone to defend on him for himself. Now, the letter at a glance, I've given you an outline, which the more I look at it, the more confusing it seems. And so I tell you for sure it is not, for one thing, it isn't copied from any other. That's obvious from the crazy way it looks. But the second thing I would say is that it is not inspired. So now that I've completely demoralized the chart, let's look at it for a few moments, shall we? I think the letter does fall into two parts. The first section is chapters 1 to 3, and the second is the last three chapters. Okay? The first section is more theoretical. It's our position in Christ. What does that mean? Suddenly I think I'm tossing out terms that aren't too clear to the person that's not initiated. There are certain truths that are real, but you don't experience them. There are other truths that are just as real, but you traffic in them. In the last three chapters, there are truths set forth in which we live and move and walk and work. But the first three chapters, you don't touch them. You don't get a handle on them in a sense of the practical life. You just claim them because they're true. That's what we have in Christ in our position. The last three chapters, there is a whole lot more practical information, as we will see. The first three chapters are vertical. They keep looking up to our God, and we need that. They are doctrinal in nature. The last three chapters are horizontal, that deal with our duty. In the first three chapters, there are very few commands, for example. While reading the letter this week, I noticed very, very few commands. But the last three chapters filled with admonition. Do this. Watch that. Stop this. Start that. Be filled. Put on the armor. Fight the fight. All of that. That's the last part of the letter. But the first part, he's just equipping you. You're getting a sort of a well-rounded education in the Christian life in Ephesians. And first of all, you get information for your head. And then toward the end of the book, you get information for your feet to put it into practice. That kind of thing. Let's kind of go through the chapters piece by piece, shall we? Just briefly and yet deep enough to kind of get the overview. In chapter 1, we have all that God has done for us. And the emphasis is on his sovereignty. Let me point out a few verses. He chose us, verse 4. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Not that we should sort of run wild and free and toss out the name of Jesus from time to time, but he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Verse 5 says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself. Verse 7 says we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace lavished upon us. Verse 9 says he made known to us the mystery of his will. We'll deal with the mystery more in chapter 3. Again, according to his kind intention. I don't get a brusque, abrasive God out of chapter 1 of Ephesians. I don't find sovereignty kind of squaring off with me, ready to punch my lights out if I disagree with it. I find kindness in sovereignty. I find warmth. I find open arms from heaven. I find a loving, lavishing God welcoming me. We've been sold a bill of goods regarding the sovereignty of God. It is often preached with a deep frown and a long index finger driving us, punching us in our chest, saying, you better get this straight. But the Ephesians 1 passage that I read is an open arm gesture. In fact, it offers an inheritance, verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. You see, it is impossible to think of God as almost sovereign. That's like saying you are almost married. There is no such thing. You either are or you aren't. You either have been married or you have not been married. It's just like that. I prefer to illustrate it in the operating room. That's like saying it's almost sterile. How'd you like to be under a local and you hear a nurse say, and the doc says, is it already? Well, it's almost sterile. You may go ahead. Wait, hold it. Don't mess. Don't do it. Don't cut. I've always had this deep-seated fear of being under a local and hearing the doctor say something like, oops. I've always had this terrible feeling. It's kind of in my mind. Like, I think he would say that if it were almost sterile. God is not almost sovereign, where he goes at times, oh, God, how in the world did that happen down there? I can't imagine. That is not the God of heaven. He's not biting his nails, sitting on the edge of heaven, swinging his legs, wondering, what in the world am I going to do with America? Oh, Lord. Help, Gabriel. That's crazy. If I read correctly that he has worked all things after the counsel of his will and he's got it wired, he's put it together, and no, I don't understand it. Someday it'll be put together for all of us and we'll grasp it. Until then, it is a theoretical, positional truth that we hang on to. I, for one, find an enormous amount of comfort in it. I am driven in gratitude to God for it. So is Paul. He ends the chapter in prayer. Verses 15 to 23, one of the grandest prayers you'll ever read. You want to know how to pray? I mean, free of a lot of shallow, superficial God talk that you picked up in other places. If you really want to learn to pray God's kind of prayer, I mean this kind that's in Scripture, get a hold of the prayers of Scripture. You'll find two great ones in Ephesians. One is the end of chapter 1, the other is toward the end of chapter 3. We'll be there in a minute. Now, chapter 2, we have all that Christ has done in us. And the doctrine here is reconciliation. Great doctrine. Chapter 2 includes some of the finest declaration of depravity you'll read anywhere in the Bible. He gets us so low, so dark, so depraved that there's no hope. And then he says, but Christ. I love it. Look at how it reads. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, great contrast, rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in that filth, dead in our transgressions, made us alive together. See, this is what he's done in us because of Christ. Made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him. You say, wait a minute. I'm not seated with Christ. No, remember, this is positional. Theoretically, that's the way God sees us. Theoretically, he sees us as raised with Christ, ascended and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Positionally, we could not be better off. Now, practically speaking, we haven't put it all together. That is, in flesh and blood. But theoretically, it's true. Believe me, the whole thrust of Ephesians is to get us to live like our position says we are. That's the hope of Paul in writing the letter. These people living in the milieu of that kind of Ephesian lifestyle in a hostile society, he's saying, you can live above all of that. You were just as bad as any of those people today worshiping at that temple, but God came to your rescue. And if that isn't enough, verse 11, he says, go back, let's remember. And he doesn't let them forget their depravity. Remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, you were at that time, look at the list, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ. There it is again. It's a life preserver. He throws it out in the ocean of depravity. There it is in Christ. Grab hold. All of you that are sinking, get in. Hang on. Christ is there. Take him. It's a rescue kind of statement. Now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by your own works. No way. By the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. Beautiful, isn't it? He made both groups into one. We can't appreciate that. We've never known a time when that wasn't true. But believe me, the Jew of that first century could appreciate that. But more than that, the Gentile could. He had a nickname. Dog. Arr, arr, arr. How'd you like to be known as the dog of civilization? And when these Jews came with their pious words from the scrolls of the Old Testament, they looked at those Gentiles like, out to lunch. Dogs. And all of a sudden, Christ comes, tosses out the life preserver and says, I'm your peace. I've broken down the wall. I've reconciled this whole thing so that we're all one. Verse 15, abolishing in my flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, that in myself I might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The barrier is down, friends. There's no longer a wall. There's no longer a distinction in the body of Jesus Christ. There isn't any longer Jew and Gentile separation. In Christ, we are one. And he comes to a great climax, sort of a doxology at the end of chapter 2. In chapter 3, he mentions this mystery, which we've hinted at in chapter 2, but into 3 it's developed. The mystery is presented here, and really the third chapter is what the mystery means to us. And let me read a few words. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What is this mysterion? We get the word mystery from the Greek term itself. What is the mysterion? Well, to be specific, verse 6 explains, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. Mystery in the days of this writing was not a riddle, kind of a mystery, not a Alfred Hitchcock kind of a whodunit mystery. It wasn't something like we know today. It was like our word secret. Secret. It was, hush, don't tell. Keep it to yourself. Until finally when it leaked out to those that could grasp it, it became well known. It was a secret held back in the days of the Old Testament. Held for that special time when Christ came to release the secret for all to know. And the one who had the privilege of carrying the secret to the world was Paul. What a choice ministry. Isn't it great to know your calling in life? Some of you don't know your calling, and so you're currently in sort of a state of confusion. You would be hard-pressed if someone asked you to write on a piece of paper, what's your mission in life? Why were you brought into life, and what are your goals? I love to ask that to collegians when I'm on a university campus. Where are you going? Usually I get a profound answer like lunch. It's about how far they've thought ahead. Or maybe on a date. No, where are you going in life? What's your purpose for being here? Paul would tell you, verse 7, I have been made a minister of this mystery. It's God's gift of grace which was given to me. I have been given this secret that there's no longer a wall between Jew and Gentile, but faith in Jesus Christ has torn down the wall. Gentile and Jew alike can worship in this wonderful thing called the body of Christ. And when he gets very honest about it, he admits in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, I tell you, when you think of that calling, you can imagine how thrilling it must have been for him to come into those pockets of paganism and tell the Gentiles that they can know the forgiveness of sins, faith in Christ, hope for tomorrow, and the same place in God's scale of righteousness as the believing Jew. Think of the eyes that must have lit up under Paul's ministry. Just remember back to the days that it all dawned in your life. Remember the messenger who told you about the Savior. Can you recall? The man or the woman or the Sunday school teacher or the mother or father with a pastor who took God's word and opened the book and told you from print on the page of God's book about the love of God and how faith in Christ could bring you into right standing with God. Remember those initial moments? Well, you might think you are the one that had the greatest excitement, but I'll tell you from the other side, there is nothing quite like the thrill of being a minister of that kind of information. You share the truth and you will watch eyes just kind of pop open. And heads will shake, and sometimes tears will roll down the cheek, and other times people look and as if to say, I can't believe it. You know, that is too good to be true. Paul was a minister to the Gentiles, telling them, you have the same standing before God as the believing Jew. That's the mystery. And when he gets to the end of the chapter, he comes again in prayer, bowing his knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant them the riches of his glory. Again, the end of this chapter. Again, another doxology. To him who is able to do exceeding, verse 20, exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. He's able to do all of that. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generation forever and ever. Now you get to the second major section. Well, you come to the practical side of it. So much for theory. Look at how he begins this second section. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. So I picked up Paul's own word, and I've called chapter 4 the walk of the prisoner. He calls himself a prisoner again a little later on in this book, over in chapter 6. Talks about being an ambassador who is in chains. We'll see that a little later. But the walk of the prisoner. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How is that? Humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is, now he describes the unity. There's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. All of that he offers to the Gentile. And then the Gentile, as he begins to grasp that as a believer, comes to realize that he is the member of a body. The body has gifts. And the gifts are not unlike the members of our human body. Fingers and hands and arms and feet and legs and torso and organs within and eyes and ears and just the same kind of members. And this grace gift, verse 7, was given to each one of us. And if you'll look at verse 11, you'll see some of those gifts listed. Some were given the gift of apostleship, and some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? Well, verse 12, the greatest statement on the purpose of the church is verses 12 to 16. You wonder why the church is in existence? Read those verses, those five verses, 12 to 16. Sort of a wrap-up of them is verse 12. The gifts are given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, verse 17 says, don't walk like you used to. Now that you have gifted people around you, and now that you've been given a gift, now that you're a member of the body, don't walk any longer as the Gentiles used to walk. In the futility of your mind, darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God. You didn't learn Christ this way, verse 20 says. Therefore, 25, he lists a number of things that are to be a part of our changed life as we walk the walk of a prisoner of Christ. Look at several of them. Verse 25, start telling the truth, quit lying. 26, get a hold of your anger, control it. 28, don't steal. Watch out for the punctuation in verse 28. You can miss it. If you overlook the punctuation, it reads, let him who steals, steal, No longer rather let him labor, performing with his own hand. That's not what it says. You've got to put in there that semicolon, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor. One of the ways to solve thief or the whole problem of kleptomania is to put him to work, make him work hard. Pounding on rocks is one way to do it. Some have to do it that way. Others are adolescents. They need to learn how to work hard with their hands rather than rip off Disneyland when they go through there and shoplift here and there. Put them to work. Work hard. Labor. There's a positive side to the negative. No longer steal, work. Performing with his own hands what is good. And then verse 29, get a hold of your tongue. Now that you're walking like a prisoner of Christ, don't let those unwholesome words proceed from your mouth. I suggest that verse 29 go by every telephone in the Christian family. It will do wonders to your telephone conversations. Most people talk too much on the telephone anyway, but I can't find telephones in verse 29, so I've got to go on. I did want to lay that on you because I think one of the places where unwholesome words are done most often are inside the telephone speaker. We have a lot of teenagers at home, so I don't have a lot of time on the telephone anyway. But if you do, watch the unwholesome words that proceed from your mouth. And then he wraps it up by saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted and forgiving. Chapter 5 is, I've called it the life of the imitator. Maybe you've never seen verse 1, to be imitators of God. Talk about a command. The word is mimic. Mimic God as beloved children. And the entire chapter 5 on into the first 9 verses of chapter 6 tells you about the life of God on earth lived in 3 realms. Among the world, in the home, and on the job. They're all right there for you to read. The finest passage in the letters on marriage, on the husband-wife relationship, is right here in chapter 5, and you often hear it at weddings. It's beautiful information. Now, finally, he says in verse 10 of chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and you'll find here something found nowhere else in the New Testament, the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God, verse 11, you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He describes the scheming of the devil, and then he describes the armor. There's a shield, there's a helmet, there's a sword, there's prayer, there's even the shodding of the feet, the breastplate of righteousness, there's a girdle of truth around your loins. He's got it all here for you. It's obviously not physical equipment, it's mental equipment. And if you take the time to study that carefully, you'll see as it wraps up with prayer how each one relates to some facet of our warfare. So we've got the fight of the warrior at the end of the letter. Now, if I were to put all of the letter to the Ephesians together under some major truths, I would come up with these 4, okay? Not that they're the only 4, but they're 4 major truths. First, God chose us in him before creation. 1:4. All 4 of these are rather mind-boggling, by the way. God chose us in him before there was a creation. We're not an afterthought when it comes to God's plan. We're a forethought. The second, and it's one that we emphasized earlier today in out of Hebrews 7, Christ brings us to God by his blood. That's chapter 2, 13 to 15. I would say that is a major truth that's presented in the letter to the Ephesians. Christ brings us to God by his blood. The first one is God chose us in him before creation. And then the great mystery in chapter 3 is a third great truth of the book. Gentiles and Jews have been given equal status. That's headline information to first century folks. It's also encouraging to us living today. Gentiles and Jews have been given equal status. And then the fourth great truth, and it's developed all the way through the last 3 chapters, the church is a body comprised of various parts, all of them important. I hope you are learning that as a Christian. That the church is not really a body of superstars where many people watch a few. It is a ministering body where all of us working together as individual parts, each one important, have a part in the function of our healthy body. I met one of our men who had been on a recent missionary trip down south, and he came back. Maybe you've seen Chet. He's got a foot that's all bandaged up. And I looked down and I said, "Oh, what in the world happened?" He said, "Well, I broke three toes." I said, "I thought I'd broken a whole foot, but it was just really three toes." And he said, "Oh, hurt all over. It was really something. Just three toes. Three little simple toes." Well, they weren't too little. One was rather sizable, as I recall. And then the big one, the second, the third. Broke all three of them. Somebody dropped a 300-plus pound beam on his foot and cracked those three toes. And guess what? The whole body kind of limps until those things heal. Just three toes. You are a toe, perhaps, in the body of Christ. Maybe you don't feel very attractive. Let's face it, maybe you aren't very attractive. Welcome to the club. I know exactly how you feel. Amazing. Some folks come, visit our church, and they want to see me, of all things. And I've had little kids walk up with their parents, and they say, "That's him? Oh, gosh." It's a great moment. Feel like Roger Dangerfield at times, you know, Rodney Dangerfield. You may not be a you may be a toe. You may be a kidney. I don't know. But it'd be tough to live without you. It's awful tough to live when you're out of sorts. You affect the body. Not all are eyes and mouths and ears and hands. You are a part of the body and you're important. Well, I think Ephesians leaves with us three very practical things. It reminds us that we operate under the headship of Christ, not under a pastor, not under some evangelist, not under some denominational organization. We operate under the headship of Jesus Christ, chapter 1 through chapter 3. He is the head, the exalted one. Ephesians declares it. Second, Ephesians teaches that we belong to a body. We are not an independent pack of lone rangers. We are a body. I like the way Ann Ortland illustrates it. She says you can have a bag of marbles or you can have a bag of grapes. Now, if you have a bag of marbles and you shake them up together, they make a little noise and clang together. They stay separate and they're independent, just hard as a marble. If you have a bag of grapes, you shake it up and squeeze it a little, bag starts to drip because you're mingling together. The church is a bag of grapes, not a bag of marbles. And we are members of one another, not independent entities that don't need each other and aren't impacted by each other. Ephesians teaches us that. Third, it assures us we can stand against the enemy. We've got the armor it takes. We're not on our own. Thank goodness. Not a wonderful thought. In the battle called life, we don't have to kind of whistle through the dark and hope somehow that the enemy will go away. The enemy's not going away, and we are perfectly equipped to handle him. No need to be intimidated. Ephesians says we've got an armor, and all we need to do is put it on and stand firm against him. We can do that. It's a great letter. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Father, we need a reminder such as this in the middle of this season when we otherwise would be more laid back, when we would sort of let things come as they arrive and sort of react rather than live on the offensive. We need to be reminded that you have selected us. You have picked us out and graciously put us in your plan. Thank you. Why you've chosen us, we will never understand, but we do accept it. We're grateful for our adoption. And this beautiful body that you have blended together using every kind of temperament and personality, every kind of gift to minister to one another, some in public ways, but more in private and quiet ways. And yet you have designed the body so that each one has equal honor, for he has been given an equal part in the function of our growth. Thank you. And Father, it would be unfortunate for us to leave thinking that we have all this in ourselves. We have a very real enemy who has also heard every word that's been said in this study. So we'd ask that you would firm us up in the armor of God. Cause us to walk in that kind of equipment so that we're able to handle the impact of the enemy when it comes. We're grateful to be your sheep. We're grateful that you have called us your children. And without your power, we have no possible hope to survive. But in Christ, we are rich and equipped and fulfilled. Thank you for the whole time of this evening. In the name of Christ, we thank you. Amen.
The preceding message, Ephesians, True Portrait of the Church, was copyrighted in 1982, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.